We'll be looking at Romans 12 this morning, and Romans 12 and verses 13 through 16 this morning. The Apostle Paul writes, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality, bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another, and do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Well, Justin Brierley comments on the way Christianity has influenced our culture, or the culture in the Western world. And he writes these words. He says, the belief that all people should be treated with inherent dignity and equality of status, regardless of gender, ethnicity, sexuality, disability, economic status, or any other characteristic, is so taken for granted by most people in the modern West that we barely question it. Yet to the majority of previous civilizations, it would have been regarded as bizarre in the extreme. And of course, this view is ultimately flows from the biblical teaching that man has been created and made in the image of God. In fact, the historian Tom Holland is an author who has done a lot of study of the Greco-Roman cultural era. And in his studies, it led him to appreciate the striking changes which Christianity ultimately introduced into the world in contrast to the Greco-Roman cultural era. And in one area of contrast was in the sexual relationship. It says, in the Roman world, women were expected to be faithful to their husbands, but the men were allowed to visit prostitutes, have concubines and slaves for whatever they pleased, and slaves having no rights or expectation of consent in any of these matters. Like the view of Athens in Greece was given by Demosthenes in 343 BC. He writes, we have courtesans or prostitutes for the sake of pleasure and concubines for the daily care of our persons, but wives for the sake of having children legitimately and of being faithful guardians of our households. And to say the least, it was a double standard. And when Christianity came into the world, it began to transform marital values and norms. And Justin Brierley comments, says, many modern eyes have looked back on Paul's insistence on chastity, monogamy, and the long-standing Christian sexual ethic it birthed as repressive and puritanical, but set in the context of ancient Rome, it was a rule of life that offered dignity and stability both to women and to slaves. And that's what we mean when we say Christianity elevated the status of women in society and giving them rights and protections they did not have previously. Christianity also brought change into the world as to how people treated the weak and the unwanted. In fact, author Rodney Stark says the exposure of unwanted female infants and deformed male infants was legal, morally accepted, and widely practiced by all social classes in the Greco-Roman world. Even in large families, more than one daughter was practically never raised. And by exposure, that was a term referring to infanticide, simply leaving a baby outside to starve or be eaten by wild animals or picked up by slave traders. A letter from a Roman soldier to his pregnant wife gave a sense of the low view of life that prevailed. He says, I am still at Alexandria. Take care of our little child, and as soon as we receive wages, I will send them to you. In the meantime, if you give birth, if it is a boy, let it live. If it is a girl, expose it. And so we ask the question, well, what has changed between now and then, where that was culturally acceptable in the norms of behavior? And in a word, the answer is Christianity. When we exalt, says Justin Brierley, things like humility and compassion, or champion the equality and dignity of every human being, we are walking in the footsteps of Jesus. Now, these traits were not the instincts of ancient civilizations, but they were particularly Christian and contingent upon the Christian story of reality. And as we come to these next imperatives in this list of instructions here in Romans 12, we are reminded of how the Christian was to differ from the world around him. Paul has told us in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to the world that is around you. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind and so forth. So these are differences. These are the Jesus difference. These are things that we are to do differently from the world around us. As Christians follow our Lord and Savior, we not only bear witness to our redemption, but we display the contrast between the old way of living in the grips of Satan contrasted with our new life that we now have in Christ. And so these things are pointing to how the Christian is to be salt and light in this world, that as we carry out these instructions, as we live this way, we honor our Lord and Savior and show forth our redemption that has been given to us. Let's look at verse 13 again here, where we read, contributing to the needs of the saints and practicing hospitality. And we might note Paul began this section not only with not being conformed to the world, but then he starts into, in verse 9, to let love be without hypocrisy. And some of these exhortations are simply the outworking of the love command, showing love to others in our Christian faith. And so contributing to the needs of the saints, the word is koinonia, which is a common word for fellowship. It says, I want you to share in the needs of the saints. We enter into a kind of fellowship when we give or when we seek to help provide for the needs of those who may be in need. And so we allow their burden, if you will, to be shared with us. And that's what the word fellowship means, a sharing in the participation together. And of course, we are stewards. We recognize that what God has entrusted to us and given to us. And Jesus encourages generosity. He reminds his disciples that as we pour out our resources onto others, it will be returned unto us in some fashion or another. He writes, where we read in Luke's gospel, Luke 6, verse 38, give, and it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, they will pour into your lap, for by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. So generosity, we might note, is a mark of discipleship, showing that we share in heaven's values and that we are reflecting the redemption that has been given to us. Like C.S. Lewis, when he began his radio broadcast talks over BBC Radio during World War II, he asked that his fees be distributed to widows and to orphans, something that he had already started doing from his Screwtape letters appearing weekly in The Guardian. And the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, we find in his epistles that he was taking up a collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And in fact, he refers to the generosity of the Macedonians, of one of the towns of Macedonia was that of Philippi. He writes in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 4, the Macedonians begged us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And so he says, these Philippians, they're begging us that they might be able to help in supporting the poor saints in Jerusalem and so forth that he was taking up an offering for. Now, there is a sort of a European folk story that goes way back in time. It's called Stone Soup. There are several different versions out there of some hungry strangers showing up at a village and showing up to town, and they convince the people of a town to each share a small amount of their food in order to make a meal. And as the story goes, these weary travelers arrive at a small village. All the townspeople see their arrival, and they go back to their homes and close themselves in their homes, hide their food and so forth, and shut themselves inside their homes. And the travelers decide to set up a fire on the town square and put on it a pot of water to boil, and place within the pot a large stone. Well, pretty soon, a villager happens to come by, and he asks them, what's in the pot? And they explain, well, we're making stone soup, and it's pretty good stuff. You may have some if you like, but it could use a few more ingredients. So the man returns home and grabs a few carrots. He comes back and throws them into the pot. Then another neighbor comes by and throws in some cabbage. Then another comes by and throws in some peas, another with some beans, and you get the idea. Pretty soon, the pot is so full, they remove the stone, and they all sit down and enjoy some tasty soup. And while we might appreciate that story from its cultural perspective, we recognize that the people had to sort of be tricked into sharing what they had. Because that's what is natural to fallen humanity, that they were not readily seeking out to give and to help one another. But Christianity points to a different spirit, as Jerry Bridges writes. He says, "We are not naturally inclined to take from our pockets to meet the needs of others, but God's grace can transform us from selfish graspers to generous sharers, and this transforming grace of God at work in us brings glory to Him." And so, you know, we may think of that as we hear of different needs that are presented to us through the church, through our missionaries that we support, and other benevolent needs in the church body, that these are the kinds of things we ought to think of when we think of, okay, I want to be generous to this, or I want to help this person out. Author Randy Alcorn uses an analogy of the Civil War when he speaks of how a Christian can lay up treasure in heaven. And he says, imagine you're alive at the end of the Civil War. You're living in the South, but you are from the North. You plan to move home as soon as the war is over. While in the South, you've accumulated a lot of Confederate currency. Now suppose you know for a fact that the North is going to win the war and the end is imminent. What will you do with your money? He says, if you're smart, there's only one answer. You should immediately cash in your Confederate currency for U.S. currency, the only money that will have value once the war is over. Keep enough Confederate currency to meet your short-term needs, but exchange the rest, which will maintain its value. He says, that's really what you and I are doing when we give to kingdom causes. We're converting our earthly currency into the coin of heaven, laying up treasure in heaven, laying up our currency here in this world so that we can have treasure in heaven, as Jesus refers to. When we support our missions or give to the needy or support a gospel ministry, we are reminded that, you know, one day this war is going to be over. One day Christ is going to return and bring the kingdom into being, and in that day, earthly currency will be worthless, but it will be the currency of heaven that will be of true value. And so, you know, as Paul told the Thessalonians, we might also remember our giving is to support the truly needy, but that does not mean that Christians should give to those who are living idly or indulging in sinful lifestyles and so forth. Paul told the Thessalonians, if a man will not work, neither let him eat. And so there are parameters, there are cautions put around the Christian in his generosity as well. Now the second exhortation or command that comes out of this verse is that of practicing hospitality. And the idea is to seek opportunities or pursue hospitality. Seek it out. As Hebrews 13 verses 1 and 2 expresses, let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. And we might recall in the Old Testament, Lot in the city of Sodom brought the two angels to come stay in his home, and they led him out of Sodom and saved his life. And Abraham as well entertained angels on one occasion as they came to his house. The R.C. Chapman says, you know, the New Testament's injunctions to hospitality are all given in the context of love. Now, this is a way that we express love to one another and unto others. Hospitality is this practical expression of love, whether it's having someone over at our home or going out to eat with them or something of that nature. And Alexander Strauch shares of how an LA Times writer once visited churches in the Los Angeles area to see how friendly and loving they were. And he decided to rate his visits to these different churches on a point system. And so this was his point system. He put greeters at the door, 2 points. Some kind of a letter or follow-up card from the church after the visit, 3 points. coffee hour 5 points, someone introducing themselves in a cordial, non-threatening manner, 10 points, and personal invitation to dinner, a whopping 60 points. You can see what he liked there, the personal invitation to dinner. Now, there's nothing inspired about his rating system there, but it is of interest to note how he evaluated the friendliness and hospitable nature of a church. In fact, Alexander Strauch says, "I often hear people say, oh, we just don't know anyone. We can't make any friends at church. Well, I have a suggestion that might solve the problem. It comes from a couple who had a hard time feeling as if they belonged in their congregation. Instead of leaving, as so many people do, they decided to invite every person in the church over to their home for dinner during the next year. And by the end of the year, they knew everyone in the church and had made a number of close friendships." And indeed, that is what hospitality does. It throws the log on the fire of our church relationships. It warms the church's relationships and so forth. Some of you might remember the popular sitcom back in the 80s named Cheers. Yeah, Sam Malone and Norm and Cliff and Woody and all of those characters. And the opening song just sort of invites you in. It's a catchy little tune. It says, "Sometimes you want to go where everybody knows your name and they're always glad you came." And you say, you know, who wouldn't want that? And of course, it would be a better description of a church than a bar, because we are the family of God. In fact, we might say a bar is a cheap imitation of the church in some ways, and you have to be buzzed to enter into the fellowship that is had there. But Paul writes in Ephesians 5:18, "Do not get drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." I think I was trying to change over to the King James Version there. It didn't quite make it. You know, when the church is filled with the Spirit, though, what do we see? When we think of our church body here, if we are being filled with the Spirit, what are we going to see? We're going to see love. We're going to see joy. We're going to see peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. As you and I are walking by the Spirit, those are the things that produce a fellowship that cannot be competed with ultimately in the church. It is something that far surpasses anything this world might have to offer. And so it is a wonderful blessing that God gives to us. Now let's drop down to verse 14, and we read, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not." And this one almost seems a little bit out of place, but it's also in the context of love. And Paul will speak more about this from verses 17 and following on how to respond. He'll give more detail. But we might note here, people sometimes bring faulty expectations sometimes to the Christian life and to the Christian faith. You know, we might come to Christ thinking, you know, if I trust in Jesus, nothing bad will ever happen to me. Now, if I trust in Jesus, I will not ever be a victim of a crime. Or if I trust in Jesus, I will not have any enemies. Everyone will love me. Or if I trust in Jesus, I will never suffer for the Christian faith. Or if I trust in Jesus, I will not ever get cancer or have a heart attack and so forth and so on. But all of those expectations, every single one of them, are wrong. They are not true. They are not accurate. And what we can count on and what God does promise us is that nothing will occur in our lives which he will not somehow bring redemptive good out of or have it completely eclipsed in the afterlife by the glory revealed to us. And that's simply combining Romans 8:28 with Romans 8:18, that God causes all things to work together for good, and God, that the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed to us. But here when Jesus, or rather Paul here, speaks of responding to those who persecute and so forth, Jesus brought this up first in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you." And the word for bless is eulogeto, and it means to speak well of. We get our term eulogy from that very Greek word. I mean, treat your enemies as though they were your friends. And this is certainly one of the most difficult things that we are called to do as Christians, and certainly makes believers stand out in the world. In fact, John MacArthur's nephew was murdered by someone who was trying to get drug money from him while he was working at a store. And John's brother-in-law, who was deeply grieved at their own loss, refused to become bitter. And he says he went and he shared the gospel of Christ with this man in prison who took his own son's life. You know, or we might think of Jesus when he was nailed to the cross of Calvary, where he would die and how he responded. And he was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And indeed, that is that is the response of love, even unto hostility and hatred. And 1 Peter 3:9 says, "Not returning for evil for evil, or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you are called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing." And so we recognize this is probably one of the most difficult commands of all in the New Testament, to act out of benevolence or goodwill towards those who injure us or persecute us or act as an enemy in some way. But we are reminded restraint is a mark of Christian discipleship. Self-control and restraint enter into the picture here. Mitch Albom, in his book Tuesdays with Maury, it was a bestseller when it came out, he describes some life lessons he learned from meeting with an old professor who was dying of ALS, or Lou Gehrig's disease. And his professor's name was Maury. He says, "One day Maury, the old professor, talked about how people are in such a hurry in this world, always trying to get here and there. And Maury observed, people haven't found meaning in their lives. So they're running all the time looking for it. They think the next car, the next house, the next job. But then they find those things are empty too, and they keep running." And Mitch says, "Well, once you start running, it is hard to slow yourself down." He says, "Not so hard," says Maury. Maury says, "Do you know what I do when someone wants to get ahead of me in traffic? When I used to be able to drive, I would raise my hand," he says, and he tried to do this now, but the hand lifted weakly, only about 6 inches from his bed. And he says, "I would raise my hand as if I were going to make a negative gesture, and then I would wave and smile. Instead of giving them the finger, you let them go, and you smile." And he says, "You know what? A lot of times they smiled back." That's really it, ultimately. Really just referring to this small example of road rage and how often that happens in our world. He says, instead, give a blessing. Instead of cursing out the other person or making an angry gesture to them, he says, give them a blessing instead. And really that's what Paul is calling us to do here as well. Bless instead of cursing. Then we come to, in verse 15, the empathy of love. In verse 15, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, and be of the same mind towards one another." So to rejoice and be glad at the good fortune of others, and to be sensitive to the hardships and sorrows of others. And that is, of course, part of our fellowship as well, and our love for one another. It's interesting illustration Professor John Somerville gave of this at the University of Florida. He liked to give a little exercise to his students in his philosophy class, showing different cultural values. And he says, "I want you to imagine you see a little old lady coming down the street at night, and she's carrying a big old purse, and it suddenly occurs to you that it would be incredibly easy to just knock her over and grab her purse." He says, "But you don't. Why not? Why don't you do that?" And he suggests two possible answers from different cultural positions. He says the first is that of the shame honor culture. This response is, you wouldn't do it because it would make you a bad person, unworthy of respect. It would dishonor your family or your tribe to act in such a way. And Professor Somerville would also point out that that answer is almost entirely self-oriented. You're thinking of yourself, your reputation. Now, the second option, he says, is as to why you wouldn't steal the old lady's purse, is that you empathize with the woman. You think of how much grief and pain it would cause her to be knocked to the ground and to have her purse snatched. You think about how she might need that money and what would happen to the people who depend on her. You wouldn't want someone to do this to your grandma and so forth and so on. And so he calls this the other regarding ethic. You are thinking of not yourself, but the other person. And he says this motive often generally surfaces only in cultures that have been exposed to Christianity, to the Christian faith. The shame honor culture is far more common among non-Christian cultures, such as Islamic and so forth. The other regarding ethic is more common among Christian cultures. It's essentially the golden rule, do unto others as you'd have done unto you. And that really does explain a lot of things in our world as we think of the Islamic culture and things like October 7th. And we say, where is their empathy? Where is their humanity in carrying out some of these things? And they are completely focused on themselves. And there is no dishonor amongst Hamas or such groups in treating a Jew in the way that they did. True empathy, of course, where it exists, can prevent a lot of sin and guides us into loving behavior. In fact, when plagues struck the Mediterranean world in the first and second centuries, many of the wealthy, the upper classes, were fleeing for the safety of the countryside. But in contrast, many Christians headed in the opposite direction. They ran into the cities to care for the sick and the dying. And N.T. writes, he says, people looked at these funny Christians. They said, why did you do that? Why did you come and nurse us? We're not your family. We're not your tribe. And the Christian would respond, it's because we follow this man called Jesus, who went about doing good and touching lepers and touching corpses and risking uncleanness in order to bring health. And indeed, that was where their empathy led them, to care for the sick and the dying. And of course, Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus. He also celebrated at the wedding in Cana in demonstrating both of these traits. And then finally, as we come in this short section here in verse 16, be of the same mind to one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. And there, don't be high-minded towards the Jews or the Gentiles, as Paul has instructed them. He says, I know there's going to be a challenge, and he says, I want you to get along with one another and so forth. And human pride leads ultimately to vanity and snobbery and conceit. And this was really how Jesus interacted with people in what Paul calls us to here. That Jesus spoke to all kinds. He took all comers. And you say, why? Why did Jesus do that? Why did he speak to all these different subsections of society? And ultimately, because each individual possessed value as a soul with an eternal destiny. He treated people as made in the image of God and who are souls that have an eternal destiny. Or as John MacArthur writes, it made no difference to Jesus whether the one to whom he spoke or ministered was a wealthy Jewish leader or a common beggar, a virtuous woman or a prostitute, a high priest or a common worshiper, handsome or ugly, educated or ignorant, religious or irreligious, law-abiding citizen or criminal. His overriding concern was the condition of the soul. And so he took all comers. He spoke to all kinds of people. And Daniel Doriani says, if there's one community in the world where all should get equal treatment, it is the church, because the ground is level at the foot of the cross. You know, and James brings this out in his letter in James chapter 2, where he speaks of discrimination in the church family. He says, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and you say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool, have you not made distinctions amongst yourselves and become judges with evil motives? And so he says, you know, here comes the poor man into our church, and maybe he's driving an old jalopy car that's blowing smoke out of the exhaust pipe, and he comes walking through the doors. Nobody greets him. He looks like he hasn't showered in days. And we don't want to sit by him and so forth. But then over here comes in Richard Moneybags, and you know, the standard of pillar of society and of reputation and so forth. He says, oh, come sit over here, sit in a nice place and so forth. Come sit by me. And James says, don't do that. Don't make distinctions of that nature, but rather, because each individual is a living soul before God and has an eternal destiny based on what they do with Jesus Christ, they should be treated with equal dignity, and because we're all equal at the foot of the cross. You know, Corrie Ten Boom, towards the end of her time at the Ravensbrück concentration camp, she was sent to the camp hospital because they didn't want to release anyone with any kind of illness and so forth. And she says, the misery and the gloom of the place was overwhelming. During her first night, three patients had fallen from their beds and died on the floor. Many were yelling for someone to bring a bedpan because they were too weak or injured to walk themselves to the bathroom. So the second night Corrie was there, she decided to take up the bedpan chore since nobody else seemed to even care. And she helped a woman who had to lie on her stomach because part of her back and leg had been shot away. And Corrie encouraged her gently, and she responded with, "Who are you? You are a good woman. There are only evil women here. Where did you come from?" And Corrie says, "Just because I treated her with common decency, I was an exception." And that is, of course, the difference Jesus makes in a life and in a soul. As we follow Jesus, hopefully we can find a similar response to us. Who are you? Where did you come from? This world is filled with evil, but you somehow are different. Tell me about this Jesus you believe in, because if it makes a person like you, I want to know more about this Jesus. Tell me about your Jesus. And that is indeed what Paul is pointing to here. The Jesus difference, as we follow him, our lives will show forth this redemptive nature that God has brought into our hearts. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you that we are loved by you. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that you loved us and sent your Son to be the propitiation for our sins, that Jesus died on the cross for sinners, rose again gloriously from the dead, and that you will forgive all of our sins if we put our trust in you, and that you call us into a newness of life and to a different standard of living in contrast to the world and in contrast to the ways that are reflective of bondage to sin and bondage to Satan. And so, Lord, as we have been set free, Lord, show us how to live out this new life. And as new creatures created in Christ Jesus for good works, which you prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, displaying the Jesus difference into a dark and dying world that needs a Savior, just as we did. And so we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.